Have your Bible with you. We are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we are thinking about the signs of the times. We're thinking about those prophetic events that precede the coming of the Lord, and of course the next great event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. We're expecting at any moment to be snatched away, and we're going to talk about that this afternoon. So here we are in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to begin reading in verse 13, and we'll read down to verse 18, and then a little later we'll go into chapter 5 and think about what Paul goes on to say. But as regards to chapter 4, we begin in verse 13, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." We trust the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. So we ask the question this morning, what on earth is happening? And we saw really just a sprinkling of the signs of the times that would indicate the coming of the Lord Jesus as not being that far away. But now as we continue, I want to fast forward a little bit along the timeline of prophecy and come to this next great event on God's prophetic calendar. You see, the world is in for a surprise someday. One day, sooner than any of us probably realize, millions of people all over the globe are going to suddenly disappear. They will simply be gone. And those who are left behind are going to face the most traumatic days ever experienced in human history. The world is going to be caught out. But the Christian is going to be caught up. And that's the difference. I remember when I was a young man in secondary school, there was a craze going around our school that involved taking two nuts and a bolt and putting some match heads in between the two nuts and tightening up to a certain level. And then if you threw that against the ground, I can share this with you because there are no children here, you threw it against the ground, it made a mighty bang. And of course, the bigger your nuts and bolts, the bigger the bang, because you get more match heads in there and have more gunpowder, as it were, and you could make a much larger explosion. And, I was gifted one day by someone in school with two of the largest nuts and bolts you ever saw in your life. I'm pretty sure they must have came from the shipyard. They were absolutely sizable, very sizable. And I got myself ready to go to school, and I had these two nuts and my bolt in my pocket, and I went into school, couldn't wait for break time to come around. Of course, this thing was lethal. If it went off right, the nuts flew off the bolt, and they went firing across the playground like a bullet. So, there's a potential for real injury. And so, but I was waiting. It was just like about 13 or 14 years of age, as you are when you're a boy and you're brain dead. I was waiting for the break time to come around, and then I could launch this missile and make the appropriate sound and be the hero of the schoolyard. And so I went into class that morning, and as roll call was being given, suddenly the door flung open. And a teacher came in, a teacher who was not to be messed with, and he asked all of the boys to empty out their pockets. And of course, I emptied out my pockets. Here were two nuts and a bolt. I was straight up to the headmaster's office for six of the best, and got a good smack that day. But I was caught out. You see, I was caught out. And that's where the world is going to be. The world is going to be caught out, but the Christian is going to be caught up. Now, how the world is going to react to this event is really a matter of speculation. You know, nobody knows what the world is going to say, how it's going to be portrayed, what answers may be given by politicians, what kind of response there's going to be. The Bible doesn't speak about any of that. It simply says it's going to happen. And that it is going to happen is a matter of revelation. And so we're not going to enter into speculation, because when Christians enter into speculation, inevitably we end up with egg in our faces. So we want to stay with the Word of God. God Himself has spoken and declared that someday at the coming of the Lord Jesus for His own, He's going to remove all those who believe and are His from this planet. And we call this the rapture of the church. And Paul speaks about it very clearly here in the 16th and 17th verse of our reading. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. And of course, the Lord Jesus Himself first raised this event as a possibility when He spoke in John chapter 14. He said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." And what? "Receive you unto Myself, that where I am," where is He? At this point, He's in heaven. He's just told us He's going to His Father's house. "That where I am, there you may be also." So you think about that. You know, the amillennialists tell us that when He comes, we simply go out to greet Him and welcome Him to earth as a coming King. And then we come back down again. But wait a minute. He didn't say that where you are, I am coming. He said, "Where I am, you shall be also." You know, if He's built for us the Father's house, if there's mansions for us in the Father's house, and we simply go up to meet Him in the air and come back down to the earth again, guess what? We never get to inhabit the mansions. He would have made an entirely redundant and derelict building. But actually, He's preparing for the saints to arrive. He's preparing to have us to dwell in those mansions that He has prepared. And I have no idea what they're going to be like. The Bible says that "I hath not seen nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those that love Him." And so I'm quite sure, however the mansion looks, it's going to look far better than our houses look right now. So someday we're going to be caught up. And that's what I want to think about today, and to see that when this happens, and it will happen, you've God's word on that, some people are going to be caught up whilst others are clearly going to be caught out. So the question for all of us this morning, and you know, I certainly enjoy teaching prophecy, but primarily, you know, my job is as an evangelist, and it would be delinquent of me not to mention the possibility that there could be people in this room who would be caught out if the Lord Jesus came tonight. Even in a Bible conference like this, someone could be here who's not yet saved. Someone could be here who's trusting in their good works, or their churchianity, or their denomination, or their baptism, or their christening, or their confirmation, or some other thing than Christ. And friends, if you're trusting in anything but Christ, you'll be caught out when Jesus comes, and you'll be left behind. So let's think first of all about those who will be caught up. And we see that again in our opening reading. Paul says, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with Him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." Now, the book of 1 Thessalonians, and indeed 2 Thessalonians, was written to a relatively new group of Christians who had been taught firsthand by the Apostle Paul concerning the Lord's coming, but they were concerned as to what would become of the Christian dead, those who died before Jesus actually came for his church and before the resurrection of the before the rapture took place. What would happen to the dead? And so here's Paul's response to their concern. And he comes to this chapter, and you know, he's been building up to this, and really now he's getting down to the brass tacks of it, as it were. And he says in verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord." Now that's important, because he is not giving you human opinion. This is an authoritative statement he's about to make. This is divine revelation. This is Holy Spirit-inspired truth. He says, "I'm speaking to you by the word of the Lord." When he spoke of the rapture of the church, he was speaking with the full authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's important. You see, this is not just a matter of doctrine that is just a matter of opinion or difference between Christians. This is the word of the Lord. This is what God says. And you know, I've come back to this passage in my Christian life time and time and time again. And really, other than imposing a theological system upon it to make it say something that it doesn't say, I can't see how that by simply reading it in its context and just taking it as it reads, that you could come to any other conclusion that the church is going to be caught away. So he says, "This we say unto you by the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent or hinder those who are asleep." You know, Christians who have died before Jesus' return will not be at any disadvantage over those who are alive when the Lord Jesus comes. He says, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout." And I love this verse because, first of all, it says the Lord himself. You know, Brother Nigel back here will appreciate this, but if you're from Northern Ireland, we use himself a lot. You know, you come to the door and somebody will say, "Who's that?" And they'll say, "It's myself." And they'll say, "Come on in." And when you come in, you'll say, "It's himself." It's himself. I love that. You know, one of my favorites is at funerals when they say, "Doesn't he look himself?" Well, who else is he going to look? It's hardly likely going to look like Elvis all of a sudden. Of course he looks himself. But the Lord says, "For he himself shall come. He shall descend from heaven. He is coming in all of his majesty, in all of his presence, in all of his person." You see, he's not sending a deputy to come. He's not sending Michael for us. He's not sending Gabriel for us. He's not sending one of the saints for us. He is coming because we are his. And he says he's coming with a shout. That's an order. It's a command. It's an authoritative command that is given to a soldier that he must obey. You know, I love the story of Lazarus in John chapter 11. One of my favorite stories in the Bible, because you see sometimes just how dull of thinking the disciples were when the Lord was talking to them. And he tells them, you know, Lazarus is sick. Our friend Lazarus is sick. You know, we've got to go and visit him. And, you know, they don't want to go back there because they've just had problems in that area. The Lord has just had problems. And they're like, you know, well, we don't want to go back to near Jerusalem. You know, we don't want to go back in there. They, you know, they give us problems before. And, you know, the Lord continues on. And, you know, he then says, "Well, our friend Lazarus sleepeth." He sleeps. And the disciples say, "Well, if he's sleeping, he'll do well." You know, in other words, yeah, let him sleep it off. He'll be okay. You know, if he's sleeping, that'll be good for him. And then the Bible says the Lord spoke to them plainly and said, "Lazarus is dead." So he's kind of dealing with people who are not really tuned in there, okay? But, you know, when he gets to the grave of Lazarus, what does he do? He cries out, "Lazarus, come forth." Now, that's an authoritative command. Lazarus didn't have any choice in the matter. Lazarus was immediately summoned from paradise. And he was immediately renewed in his body and spirit and soul and was brought out of that grave by the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I spoke to a Jehovah's Witness years ago. He came to my door denying the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ, denying that Christ was God. He said, "Well, how can Jesus be God if he died on the cross? God cannot die." He says if God dies, he ceases to exist. And I said, well, you really think so? And I said, well, that's assuming that you believe that death is non-existence. And I said, what about Lazarus in John chapter 11? And he said, well, what about him? I said, well, Jesus went to his tomb and he cried, Lazarus, come forth. Who was he shouting to if Lazarus doesn't exist? I says, do you call for people who don't exist? So he then got confused. And he said, he does exist. He must exist. And his friend says, he doesn't exist. And then the other fellow says, well, he has to exist. And his friend says, well, he doesn't exist. And he said, he does exist. And I said, when you two sort this out, come back and see me next week. You know, death is not non-existence. Death is just a change of state. And so in that respect, the Lord Jesus comes to the tomb of Lazarus and he says, Lazarus, come forth. And one commentator says in that respect, he, the Lord Jesus, has a voice that will wake the dead. Quite literally. When he comes for his own, he will come with a forceful, demanding, commanding, and dramatic announcement so that we will know him when he appears. The Bible says that he will come with a shout, now notice, with the voice of the archangel. Well, now that's an interesting addition. Who is the archangel? Of course, there are many archangels, but there is one archangel that we know by name. That's the archangel Michael. And Scripture doesn't reveal why this archangel cries, but the rapture, remember, precedes the sorrows that are going to befall the Jewish people during the tribulation period, the so-called time of Jacob's trouble, the time of Israel's problems and difficulties. And Michael, we know from the prophecy of Daniel, is the guardian of the nation of Israel. Daniel 10:13, Daniel 10:21, Daniel 12 and verse 1. And so I believe that the reason why we read of the voice of the archangel is because that he is summoning the host of heaven in preparation for the dark days that lie ahead for the nation of Israel. Israel is going to enter into a spiritual warfare that it has not experienced in its entire existence. And they will need some help in that. And so when the Lord calls for the church, Michael calls for his hosts, and he prepares for the tribulation period that's about to unfold, and he goes forth as the guardian of Israel. And then it says, not just with a shout and with the voice of the archangel, but notice it says there that the Lord himself comes with the trump of God. And this is the third great sound that accompanies his appearance. In the Old Testament, trumpets were used in one of two ways. They either sounded the alarm for war, throwing the enemy into panic, or they were sounded for holy convocations, for holy gatherings and assemblies. And here the trumpet of God is used to gather together, to assemble God's people with the Lord in the air. This is a trump of deliverance. It's a trump of grace. It's a trump of mercy. Then we continue and it says, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Now that's an important little detail because it's the dead in Christ. That is the Christian dead. It's not the Old Testament saint who's raised at this point, but it is the church age saint who is raised at this point. It's the believer in Christ who's raised. Daniel tells us the Old Testament saint is raised after the tribulation. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. So the Old Testament saint will remain in the grave till the end of the tribulation, but the New Testament saint is going before the tribulation. Now, this was the answer to the Thessalonian concern. Their concern was this. Look, Paul, you came into our town. You stayed a short time. You taught us the Bible. You explained to us about the rapture and about the kingdom that was to come. But since you came, some of our loved ones have died and they've been buried. And we're just curious now, well, what happens to them when these events occur? And Paul has already told us what will happen to them. They shall be raised. And the question then arises, well, what of the living? Then he says that we which are alive and remain, notice verse 17, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. Now, most of you probably know this, but the word caught up there is the Greek word harpazo. And the harpazo is the word that gives us the word harp. And if you know anything about a harp is plucked. It is not, you don't strum it. It's not like a guitar. You pluck each individual string. And so that's the picture of the coming of the Lord for his church. He is coming to pluck us from the earth. The word means to seize, to carry off by force, to snatch away. It has the notion of a sudden swoop, like you might see a bird of prey do. You know, several years ago, Hazel and I were at Warwick Castle, and there was a falconer there. And he was showing off various birds of prey. And among those birds, he had the American bald eagle, which is a magnificent bird. I mean, I'm not a bird watcher, but that if you see that bird, you can't help but be impressed. It's an amazing creature. And so he has this huge bird, you know, on his arm, and he sets it off on flight, and the bird takes off. And the speed of that bird was something. You know, it just took off like a supersonic jet. It was gone in no time. And it swooped around the corner of the castle out of sight. And a few moments later, it appeared on the parapet of the castle wall. And it has a fish in its mouth. And the falconer points at it and he says, "Now," he says, "you see that fish?" He said, "I'm going to tell you something. It's highly unlikely this bird has caught that fish." He says, "What that bird has more than likely done is snatched that fish out of the beak of another bird, a crane bird." Now, can you imagine the poor crane bird? One minute he's there with his fish in his mouth, thinking to himself, it's lunchtime. And then all of a sudden, without any warning, this great bird comes down and swoops down and snatches his lunch from his jaws and is gone before he even knows what happened. That's harpazo, to be snatched away, to be taken by force, to a force which is irresistible. Just as Lazarus could not resist the command of the Lord to come forth from the grave, the church cannot resist the call of Christ to meet him into the air. Now, some say of this word rapture, well, that's not in Scripture. And therefore, it's not a New Testament teaching. You know, there's a theological term for people who say things like that. We say of them, you are a numpty. Okay? Because a word is not in Scripture does not mean that the teaching is not in Scripture. You know, any Jehovah's Witness will tell you the word Trinity is not in the Bible. And he will use the same logic. He will say, because the word Trinity is not in the Bible, therefore the doctrine of the Trinity is not in the Bible. Well, you know that's not true. You know, a Calvinist will talk a lot about the sovereignty of God, and I believe in the sovereignty of God, not in the way he might, but I believe in the sovereignty of God. But the word sovereignty doesn't appear in the Bible. Now, just because the word doesn't appear in the Bible, does that mean that God is not sovereign? Just because the word Trinity doesn't appear in the Bible, does that mean that God is not triune? And just because the word rapture does not appear in the English translation of the Bible, does that mean that there's going to be no rapture? What a nonsense this is. Actually, the word rapture is drawn from the Latin term rapturo rapturus, which appears in the Latin Vulgate, the Latin version of the Scriptures. And really, if you talk about theological words, the word rapture has a greater claim to in the presence of Christian thinking and theology than even do the words Trinity or sovereignty. So there's going to be a rapture. We're going to be caught up, harpazo, gone. And we're being taken to meet the Lord in the air. That's what it says there. Now, this is wonderful. All of this happens in a split second. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The great resurrection chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And I want you to look down the passage to verse 50 of this chapter. Verse 50 of 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." You can't physically go into the kingdom as you stand. "Neither does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery." Now, a mystery in the New Testament is a truth that is revealed that was previously unrevealed, that was concealed in Old Testament times. "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." Remember, that's a euphemism for death. "But we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump." Now, that's not the last trump to ever be sounded, but it's the last trump you'll ever hear as the church. "In the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Now, you see that little word "moment"? It's the Greek word atomos, and that literally refers to something which is indivisible, virtually indivisible. So, you know, it takes us obviously to the word atom or atomic. So you think about an atom. The atom is your most base unit of all material, and it's virtually indivisible. So Paul says, here is something that's going to happen in a moment, in a period of time that's going to be very hard to divide, that's going to be very hard to regulate or to monitor in some way. He says, this is going to happen in the twinkling of an eye. That's the very phrase he uses. He says it shall happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. He literally is saying it's going to happen in a blink, in a split second. You say, well, how fast is that? I'll tell you how fast it is. It's so fast that you've been blinking for the entire duration of the morning and you haven't noticed till I just mentioned it there now. Now you're trying not to blink. But we've been blinking all the morning, haven't we? From the moment you woke up, you've been blinking. But at not one moment have you been conscious of blinking, because it's happened in a moment, a tomos, in a split second. And it's done and dusted. And that's how the rapture is going to occur. The rapture could happen at any second in less than a second. And we who belong to Jesus will be gone, caught up to meet him in the air, ushered by him into the heavenlies, introduced by him to our heavenly mansion, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the blessed hope. We're not looking for the undertaker. Who are we looking for? The upper taker. Those in Christ shall be caught up. But what about everyone else? Well, those will be caught out. And that's where we go to chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 5, verse 1. "But of the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. They that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." Now, chapter 5 opens with a conjunction, the word "but," which means that it ties what now follows into everything that has gone before. Remember, there were no chapter divisions in the original epistle. Paul would have just written in a continuous stream of narrative. And so in that respect, chapter 5 really connects to chapter 4. And the translators of our Bible have conveniently put in the word "but" to show you that it belongs to what went before. Now, having spoken of the truth of the rapture, Paul is now going to address the timing of it. Now, not the time of it, because nobody can know the day nor the hour. He's talking about the sequence, the timing of that particular day and hour. And, he says that this all relates, that of the times and the seasons, that these Thessalonians had no need that he wrote unto them. That is, of the times is the word chronos, of the chronology of the events. Seasons is the word kairos, which talks about the characteristics of the those times. So he says, you don't need me to talk to you about the chronology of it. You don't need me to tell you about what's going to happen when. He says, because you know perfectly, yourselves know perfectly in verse 2, that is, you know with absolute accuracy the chronology of these events. You know how it's going to work out. You know the Lord is going to come. He's going to rapture his church. There's going to be the tribulation. And then at the end of 7 years, he's going to come to earth. They understood that. They had that tied down. They understood the characteristics of the times. They knew the signs of the times. He says, you know the seasons, what it's going to be like during that period in time. You know, a season of time is marked out by certain characteristics. You know, springtime has certain characteristics. Summer has certain characteristics. Autumn has certain characteristics. Winter, likewise. Unless you live in Britain, in which case it's rain all the time. But you get the picture. I'm joking. There are certain qualities and characteristics associated with seasons. So these details they already knew, and they didn't need repetition here. Paul says they understood him perfectly. But notice the term thief in the night. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Now this phrase, thief in the night, and I want you to be clear about this, and I want you to understand this, it does not relate to the rapture. Jesus is not coming for his church as a thief in the night. In fact, later on he says in verse 4, that day should overtake you. You're not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. He says it doesn't come to you like a thief. Well, why is that? Because we've been forewarned of it. A thief doesn't forewarn you when he's going to come, does he? He doesn't say, anytime this week I'll be at your house. Because if he said that, you wouldn't leave your house, would you? So a thief comes unexpectedly. He comes in a moment of surprise. It may well be that as you sit here, there could be somebody right now in your living room taking all your worldly possessions. There's an encouraging thought, isn't it? But you'd be surprised. You'd get home, you'd be shocked. Say, I wasn't expecting that. Well, it's not like a thief leaves you a calling card. It's not like he leaves you a card and say, Saturday the 25th or 24th of June, of November, whatever date it is, 2:30, I'm going to steal all your stuff. So he's not coming to us as a thief. How is he coming for us? He's coming for us as a bridegroom for his bride. He's not coming under the cover of darkness for us. He's coming in the light for us. Beeth in light. And so we don't want to confuse this term with the church. Look with me back in Matthew chapter 24. You see, back in the 1970s and 80s, when I was first saved, when I first became a Christian, there was a very popular movie that was going around the churches on end time matters called Thief in the Night. And a lot of Christians at that time picked up that terminology and ran with it in relation to the rapture. But this term doesn't relate to the rapture whatsoever. It relates to the day of the Lord. Now notice what in verse 36 of Matthew 24, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark and knew not. Notice their unawareness. They knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, if you know not what hour your Lord comes. Now think about this. In the days of Noah's flood, the world was unalarmed by the prospect of the flood. Noah was preaching the flood. If they had have preached, I believe what Noah preached, they would have got on the ark with Noah. But they didn't believe because they had never seen rainfall. They'd never witnessed a flood. And so they thought Noah was, you know, talking nonsense. They just thought of him as some crazy preacher building a big boat inland. And they saw no purpose, no reason. And so when the flood came, what happened? They were surprised. They were caught unawares. Now understand, when the flood came, it came very quickly. You know, the windows of heaven were opened. The fountains burst open from beneath. The fountains of the waters beneath burst open. So the waters rose very rapidly when it came. It wasn't like, you know, a nice, soft, rainy day in England. I mean, this was a deluge. A violent event. And so they were swept away in the flood. And the Lord says that's how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. The lost person will know nothing about it until the judgment hits. And then he realizes he's in trouble. You know, in that passage he talks about two in the field, one taken, one left behind. Here's the thing. In that passage, the one who's taken is not the believer, but the unbeliever. The one who's left behind in that passage is left behind to go into the kingdom. The one who's taken is taken as in the flood, taken away in judgment. The lost man in the days of Noah was taken. Who was left behind? Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. The believers were left behind to do what? To enter a new world. And that's the chronology of the end time teaching, the end time doctrine. What happens is the Lord comes for his church. Those who are left behind suffer judgment. Ultimately, he comes and judges the whole world in person. And at that point, those who are judged in the judgment of the nation, the sheep and the goats are taken and the sheep are left behind to enter into a new world. The millennial kingdom. So, all of this suggests an element of surprise, of something unannounced, of something unnoticed, of something that really catches people on the hop, that is unanticipated by them. And Jesus said, "And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through." So the world is totally unprepared for the coming of the Lord. It's not ready for these events. Yet when millions shall suddenly disappear from the planet, the cry of the world will be for peace and safety, for calm. It will be a political cry for reassurance, of no need to panic. You know, the response of unregenerate men to impending judgment will be then as it was in the past. They will say, "Peace, peace," when there is no peace. Does that sound familiar to you? You know, every time we have a terrorist attack in our country, what happens? We have a meeting of the Cobra Committee. Well, that'll put the terrorists on alert. Oh, they're having a meeting of the Cobra Committee. We better stop. What goes on in a Cobra Committee? You know, I have no idea. I think they just drink tea. They drink tea, share biscuits, maybe have a little pizza. They sit for a while, and then they say to the Prime Minister, whoever he or she may be in the day, "Now you've got to go out and address the people." And he or she comes out and says, "Now we don't want anybody to be alarmed. We've got all of this under control. And there's nothing." That's the standard fare. And it's not just our country. That's how it is the world over. So you can imagine now, when millions of people suddenly disappear, what's going to happen in London? There's going to be a meeting of the Cobra Committee. Yeah, wow. They're going to have tea and pizza, and biscuits, whatever they do in there, do the crossword, play Sudoku, whatever they do to occupy their time. And the Prime Minister of the day is going to come out and say, "Listen, guys, peace and safety. Don't worry about any of this. We have all of this in hand. Our guys are on it." And people are going to be reassured by that. But even as this word of reassurance is upon their lips, Then we read, sudden destruction comes upon them as travail upon a woman with child. So you go through the book of Revelation, you go through the series of three judgments there, beginning with the seals and the trumpets and the bowl judgments. You go through all of those. You can imagine on every occasion the politicians coming out and saying, peace and safety, peace and safety. Listen, don't worry about that. Peace and safety. It's all under our control. It's all to do with climate change. It's Brexit. It's this. It's that. Don't you know, we've got it. And the Lord says, suddenly destruction is going to come upon them. As a travail upon a woman with child. You know, you think about that. What's he saying there? He's saying it's coming upon them again as something unforeseen, something unexpected. It's likened to labor pains experienced by a pregnant woman. And that metaphor of a woman being in travail is one that is constantly used in Scripture to be applied to eschatological truth, to be applied to this particular truth of the coming of the Lord. The Lord Jesus used it himself in Matthew 24 and verse 8 when he said, this is the beginning of sorrows. The word sorrows there is the same word. This is the beginning of the labor pains. That's what he's saying. Paul uses it in Romans chapter 8. We talked about this earlier. For we know the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. The world is in the throes of birthing the coming kingdom of God. Now, why contraction pains? You know, we have in our church, we've got four ladies right now who are expecting babies in the spring. It's going to be a busy church in springtime. Got to make sure there'll be lots of pastoral visits there. But there's four ladies expecting babies, and that's exciting for us as a church. But, you know, when the moment comes, you know, it'll come when they enter into the contractions. Those contractions come suddenly, don't they? I mean, one minute the lady's just sitting there minding her own business, doing whatever she does, and all of a sudden she feels this pulling pain. And she's doubled over. It comes suddenly. It comes inevitably. There's nothing those ladies can do about that. You know, in the natural course of events, inevitably they're going to enter into labor. It will come, when it comes with an inescapability. Once those pains begin, well, there's nothing they can do about it. It's inescapable. They're going to experience these pains. And once they begin, it's irreversible. There's an irreversibility about it. Once the contraction pains start, there's no going back. Now, with respect to the signs of the times, that's important, because we've already touched on some of the signs this morning, and we'll look at some more this afternoon. But, you know, once those things start in motion, there's no going back. It's going to happen. So it's irreversible. Not only is it irreversible, but contraction pains naturally increase in frequency and intensity. And that's what happens with the signs of the times. What you're seeing now is just the beginning of those things. When you get into the tribulation, these events, the famines, the pestilence, the wars, the anti-Semitism, the false Christ, all of those things increase in frequency and intensity. That's why this analogy is applied. So in one moment in time, man's day is done, and the Lord's day, the day of the Lord, has come. And verse 4 opens our understanding as to the timing of this thing, as to what's going to happen. Look at the pronouns here in verse 4. He says, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. Now, notice those pronouns. In the Greek, those are emphatic. He's emphasizing the distinction between the experience of the church and the experience of the unbeliever. He says, but ye, brethren, ye are not, ye brethren are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. He's emphasizing that, okay? So there's a marked difference between the pronouns that highlight the experience of the believer and the pronouns that emphasize the experience of the unbeliever. You know, watch with me. Let's read this passage through. And I want you to, if you can, highlight or underline the pronouns, because it's going to help you understand something. Look in verse 14 again. He says, "For if we," who's we? We believers. "If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them," that is the redeemed dead, "in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. But of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night." Now watch the pronouns. "For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light, the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others. Let us watch and be sober." You see the difference in the pronouns? It's we. It's ye. It's ourselves. It's yourselves. All the way down there till you get to verse 3, and then he says, "But when they shall say." So he separates the subjects of verse 3 from the subjects of the other verses. "When they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, and as a travail upon a woman with child." And notice what it says, "and they shall not escape." Now here's the obvious inference. If they shall not escape, what happens to us? We shall escape. That's the clear inference. Their experience is not the same as our experience, okay? So there's a marked difference. The very opposite thing happens to us. We could put that positively and say, "and we shall escape," which ties right into verse 9. "For God has not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ." In other words, while some are going to be caught up, others are going to be caught out. The day of the Lord will affect them and impact them like a woman in labor, but this is not the lot of the Christian. That day should not overtake you as a thief. Why? Because we're not in darkness, says Paul. Thief comes under the cover of darkness. We are not in darkness. Why does this day not sneak up on the church? Here's why: because the church is gone. The church is in heaven. Then verse 5 says, "You're all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of night or of darkness." Now, what is darkness? Darkness is the absence of light. You ever think about that? That's all darkness is. Darkness is not an entity on itself. Darkness is simply the absence of light. So here we are described as the children of the light, as children of the day, you know, as sons of the light, sons of the day. And when the Bible applies the word children of or son of to a particular characteristic, it means that you're absolutely identified with that. For example, Barnabas was the son of consolation. He was absolutely identified with a ministry of encouragement. Judas is the son of perdition. He's absolutely identified with ruination and destruction. Jesus is the Son of God. He's absolutely identified with God and as God. You and I are sons of the light, sons of the day. That's our identity. We're absolutely immersed in that. Now Paul turns to the practicalities of all of this. And you know, I'm a big believer that the best prophetic teaching lends itself to the most wonderful practical Christian living. All true prophetic teaching has an application. And what should be our response in the light of these truths? Here's what he says. Be watchful. Be watchful. You know, keep your eye out. Watch and be sober. Therefore, verse 6,
on the basis of this and the premise of all that's gone before, therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. Now, when you're asleep at night, if you're a heavy sleeper, you're unconscious, right? You don't know what's going on around you. Years and years ago, I used to be a youth pastor back in the day when I had hair. And I was thin and good looking. But I used to be a youth pastor. And I had this meeting one night with our young people. We were going to have an all-night prayer meeting. And I broke the evening up into various, blocks. And the young people had to pray through the whole evening from, 10 o'clock at night till 6 or 7 o'clock the next morning. And just to make it interesting, I said to the young people, if anybody nods off, you can do to them whatever you want with pastoral blessing. Well, unfortunately, I nodded off. And when I woke up, I thought I needed to sneeze. I could feel something in my nose. And unbeknownst to me, while I was unconscious for those few moments, the young people had gone into my fridge and got some frozen peas and stuck them up my nostril. I was unconscious of that. That's what Paul talks about, those that sleep in the night. They're unconscious of these things. Those who are drunken are drunk in the night. They lose their sensitivity. They lose their senses. A drunk person, amazingly, a drunk person can fall down an entire flight of stairs and not be that badly injured. Why? Because they're just lost their whole sense of being, of consciousness, and of awareness and their sensibilities. The Bible portrays them as waking up the next day and saying, I've got wounds and I've got injuries and I don't know where I got them. They weren't aware of these things. So there's a lack of awareness in a drunken person. That's how the world is portrayed with respect to the coming of the Lord. Unconscious and unaware. But the Bible says of us, you need to watch and be sober. And then he says that we shouldn't be as others. Therefore, let us not sleep, verse 6, as do others. Other who? Other Christians? No. The Christians are gone. This is the unsaved. And he's mentioned them already in verse 13. He says of chapter 4, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not even as others. These others which have no hope. You see that word others there? It's an interesting Greek word. It's the word loipos, and it means quite literally the rest that remain. In other words, those who are left behind. And so he's saying in verse 6 that therefore let us not sleep like those who will remain, like those who are left behind, but let us watch and be sober. So friends, we are living in the last days. And there are many, many indications of that fact. In fact, it would appear to me that we are living in the very last of the last days. Because really the last days has taken place throughout the entire duration of the church age. So the question is not are we living in the last days, but whereabouts in the last days are we living? And we're living, I believe, at the tail end of the last days. That any day now, these events will occur. And the Lord shall appear in the air. And he will come with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, plucked out to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So the question that really must be presented to you as a congregation, and perhaps to you as an individual, is this: if the Lord Jesus should come in this very hour, which is well within the bounds of possibility, would you be caught up or would you be caught out? I'm going to tell you something. When this happens, there are going to be churchfuls of people left behind. Lots and lots of religious people are going to be left behind. The thing is, you don't want to be one of them. And Jesus doesn't want you to be one of them. And that's why he came and died for us that we might be saved. That you could go forever to be with him and escape the judgment that is going to befall this wicked world after the Lord Jesus removes his people from this scene of time. May God bless these thoughts to your heart later on this afternoon. If you'll come back, we're going to look at the day of the Lord, actually look at some more signs of the times, and then we have a very interesting study in the very last session on technology and the end time. And that I really encourage you to come back for that, because that's a fascinating study. But let's close at this point, and we'll leave it there for this moment. Graham.